Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been here for a couple months now, and we'll be here for a while moving forward. Ephesians 2 is just a remarkable passage, particularly verses 1 through 10, which we'll be in. We've already been in for a week, and we'll probably be in for three more weeks. We're going to read the first seven verses today. God says, and Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever."
This past week, I flew out to Mobile, Alabama, in order to attend the Presbyterian Church in America's annual meeting, the General Assembly. And every time I fly, I receive one of those reminders that I'm from the Lowcountry. About 5 minutes after takeoff, when we've barely gotten off the ground, my ears begin to pop. And the reason is, we don't have hills in the Lowcountry, and we don't have mountains. It's all pretty flat. And so when I get into an airplane, which is only about once or twice a year, I remember that I'm not used to altitude at all. There's no real extremes here in the Lowcountry. The terrain is kind of like most things here, smooth and steady. But if you were to go out to California, you could climb to the top of Mount Whitney, the highest point in the continental United States, almost 15,000 feet. And from there, you could look out and see the Sierra Nevadas and the Mojave Desert. And from various points on Mount Whitney, on a very clear day, you can actually see about 80 miles to the southeast, the lowest point in the continental U.S., Death Valley, over 280 feet below sea level, one of the hottest places in America.
Can you imagine that contrast? The highest point to the lowest point, one of the coolest points to one of the hottest points in the country. What a contrast. One is perpetually comfortable. The other is unbearably hot. The two are only miles away, but are worlds apart. But that contrast doesn't even compare with the contrast that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 2. In the first three verses, he takes us down to Death Valley, and he shows us the condition of man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 through 7, he takes us up to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what he's doing is he's showing us the amazing change, that amazing contrast, as God changes us from death to life. As God takes us from darkness into light, from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom. These two are worlds apart, and never the two will meet. In order to really understand what Paul's getting at here, we need to grasp three important truths about the Christian life that he presents to us in these verses. First, in verses 1 through 3, he shows us who we were. Who we were before. Second, in verses 5 to 7, he shows us who we are now. And then in verse 4, we'll see what changed us. What caused that contrast? So first, who we were. Well, Paul says you were dead in your sins. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He says, among whom we all once lived. And we're by nature children of wrath. That's what Paul says about us. What he's saying here is you were dead in your sins. You were drifting down current. And it wasn't just that you didn't follow God, but that you couldn't follow God. You couldn't. In your natural state, you could not turn and follow Him. You were bound in sin. Now, does your pride bristle a little bit when you think of that? That's hard for us to hear, that apart from Jesus Christ, I am dead in my sins. There's a great image. I don't know if y'all know the name Jeremy Bentham, but he was a British philosopher. When he died, he gave his great wealth to University College Hospital of London. But he did it on one condition. He wanted to ensure that his teachings continued and his body was preserved. Effectively, it was mummified and dressed up, and every meeting, every year, he had to be wheeled out into the meeting. Can you imagine? You couldn't pay me enough money to serve on that board. But every meeting, he was wheeled out in his 19th century garb, and the chairman of the board would say, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." This is a vivid reminder that a dead person, though they may be present, can contribute nothing, can say nothing, can do nothing. It's not that Bentham doesn't want to, it's that he can't contribute. Like Jeremy Bentham, we are, apart from Christ, lifeless when it comes to following God. We simply cannot do it. Now, I think Paul anticipates some resistance to that, because that does. That's hard for us to hear. You're saying that I am dead in my sins apart from Christ. You're saying that I couldn't just turn and follow God if I wanted to without some supernatural change. And the answer is yes. That's exactly what Paul's saying. He'd say, yes, you've understood. But I think he anticipated some resistance, and so he starts building the case in verses 2 and 3. It's as if he says, do you want evidence of your spiritual deadness? I'll give it to you. Verse 2, he says, you followed the course of this world. Now, that word followed really doesn't pick up on what the Greek was saying. It's saying you were mastered by. You were a slave to the course of this world. You were stuck in the way this world thinks. You were so limited by it, and you didn't have the power to overcome it. And rather than overcoming it, you loved what the world loved. You loved the admiration of the world. You loved the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You loved those things. And then in the second half of verse 2, he says that you followed the prince of the power of the air. Again, you were enslaved to it. The prince of the power of the air is the culture that's been created by the devil and his demons. He says you could not look beyond it. It was what you loved. You rejoiced in it. You know, in a sense, that's what addiction is you're loving things that you ought not love. So addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography, it's loving the world and being captured in bondage to the prince of the power of the air. Now, some of you are going to say, well, that's not me. I don't struggle with that. I want you to think back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. How did Satan deceive Eve? He appealed to her pride. God doesn't want you to have these things because then you'll be like him. Do you want to be like God? Then you eat the fruit. He appealed to her desire for self. In fact, that's the same thing that got Satan kicked out of heaven, was his desire for self. And the same bondage that Eve was in, and the same bondage that Satan was in, service to self, is the same bondage that you and I are in. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, we read that, and our minds probably automatically go to sexual sin, don't they? Lust of the flesh. Sins of the flesh. But that's not what Paul's saying here. The Greek word is sarx, means flesh, but really just the selfish desire that all of us have. Paul's saying here, you lived with a selfish desire to satisfy your every want. Martin Luther said, man is incurvitas in se. Man is curved in on himself. He means that man is born focused on himself. That's how Satan appealed to Eve. Man is focused on self rather than on God and on others. Luther went on to say this: our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. Do you feel that deep down? I want you to count today. How many times do you ask this question? How does this affect me? What do I want? We are naturally born asking that question. And even our best deeds are tainted by that question. We received, Stephanie and I, newly married, so almost 12 years ago, received a very nice gift from a friend of ours, not anybody around here, and we thanked them, and we thought we thanked them sufficiently. But then we got a letter from them several weeks later expressing how hurt they were that we didn't react more strongly to the gift. Y'all have been there before, on either side of it. Perhaps you were the giver and you were disappointed by the response that was given. Or you were the recipient and you could never do enough to express your thanks. That is man's human nature, that even when we do good for each other, we want to make sure that we get recognition out of it. Do you know how many times I've heard people say, I'm leaving this church because I've served in the nursery for 15 years. And they never once recognized me for it. Now, churches should be recognizing their people who are in service to the Lord. But we don't do it for that reason. That is the flesh. That is our natural wiring. It's as if our brains have these little microprocessors that can process about a million thoughts a minute. And all of them say, what's in it for me? How can my reputation be built out of this? What do I get out of it? Now, I think some of you are going to have some internal conflict as we're reading through this. And we read about the passions of the flesh, and we read about being dead in sins, and you think, yeah, there are people like that. There's people like that out there, but they're tyrants. They're narcissists. Those are mean and bad people. You know, that can be the case, that being dead in your sins can drive you to be a terrible person. But you know what happens more often than not? It actually drives you to be a deeply moral and religious person. Because you want to prove that you're not really as bad as you think you are. You want to prove that things are not really what Paul's saying. You remember the first Rocky movie? You remember that? And Rocky's going to fight the champ. And he has no chance. And Adrian says to him, why are you doing this? And he says, I need to know that I'm not a bum. You know, that's why most people try to be good. Why sinful people try to be good is to prove they're not a bum, to prove it to others and to prove it to themselves. But do you remember that Luther quote? Man is curved in on himself. Our nature is to use everything for our own sake. And he said, even God. Even God. You know, when we are religious to try to prove that we are good people, we're not loving God for God's sake. We're loving God for our sake. We're loving God selfishly. Often, people seek God for His benefits. If I'm a good person, if I do good, then God owes me. If I go to church for all my life, then God will owe me. Either He'll owe me a good life in this world, or He'll owe me a good life in the next world. That's not seeking God for God's sake. That's seeking man, God for your sake. That's why in Romans 3, Paul's talking, and there's deeply religious people. Paul was a deeply religious person before becoming a Christian. Can we agree on that? He was busy. He spent all of his day about the work of religion. Yet in Romans 3, Paul says, there is none who seeks God. There's none who seeks God. Not one person in their own natural state seeks after God. We seek God so that God will give us good things. That's also why you see so many people, you see it and I see it, maybe you've said it, who say, you know, I was a good Christian. I really was. I went to church every Sunday. I taught Sunday school. I was this, I was that. But then my life fell apart. And I decided that there was no God, or that this God wasn't good. But here's what they're saying, really. They're not saying I was seeking God. They were saying I had God on retainer. God was working for me. And as long as I did my part, He owed me good stuff and He owed me heaven in the end. And then here's what they're saying. When life got hard, I fired Him. I got rid of Him. That's what you're really saying. If you say, I used to follow God, but then life got hard, trials came in, I lost a loved one, whatever it is, legitimate struggles. What we're saying then is I fired God because He wasn't serving me anymore. He wasn't suiting my needs. This is hard to grasp, but that, according to Scripture, is who we are. Our natural state is that we seek God for our sakes. We seek God because of what we'll get back from Him. And Paul says that's your natural self. You are in chains to the world, the devil, the flesh, your own selfish desires. That was your natural self. That was Death Valley. But things have changed now. But now, Christian, things have changed. You're not dead anymore. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. You're not dead anymore, Christian. We need to remember that. Paul is writing this to Christians. He is not writing this to agnostics or unbelievers or atheists or Muslims or anyone else. He is writing this to Christians. And he says, that's who you were. But look at who you are now. This is our second point, who we are now. Verse 4. Look at those first two words. This is the whole Bible in two words. But God. Does that give you chill bumps? Does that give you chill bumps? The whole Bible, the whole gospel in two words. You know, if you were to, what's the story of the Bible? If you were to tell the children, if you were to tell children the Bible in 30 seconds, you could probably do it in 5. Man fails, God saves. That's the story of the Bible. If you're looking for heroes, the Bible's not a great place to look, is it? Because you get to people, and even the best of men are men at best. We see that. We see David, and what a great man. Oh, but David had an affair. Had Bathsheba's husband killed, covered it up. But God is rich in mercy. Moses was a murderer. But God is rich in mercy. Paul was a Christian hater. But God is rich in mercy. Peter denied knowing Jesus. But God is rich in mercy. You ever step back and think, I'm in pretty good bad company, aren't I? They were all messes like I am. The story of the Bible is this. Man fails. God saves. Don't ever presume upon God's grace. He has every right to look at you and say, what a bum. What a bum. He has every right to destroy us. But if you're a Christian, it's because God has shown you mercy. And God is rewriting your story. See, but God, and we see those words over and over again in the Scriptures. But God means that God did the unexpected. He didn't do what we deserved. He didn't treat us the way He ought to have treated us. And this passage says, we were hopelessly lost and dead in sin. But God is rich in mercy. But God is rich in mercy. You know, the more you see verses 1 through 3 in your life, the more you're going to appreciate verses 4 through 7. The more true you believe it to be, the more you're going to cling to the grace that's presented to us there. You're going to love, you're going to crave those words, but God. I think that's why Paul creates this contrast here. He takes us from 300 feet below to 15,000 feet above. He takes us from Death Valley. We were in Death Valley, but God has brought us to Mount McKinley. We were dead, but God has made us alive. What does it mean? What does it mean to be alive in Christ? Those words are often in the New Testament. We are alive in Him. We live in Him. He's our living head. What does it mean to be alive in Christ? It means now there is a relationship where there was once a void, where there was once nothing. It means that God will become to us more and more the center of our lives. And then one of the marks of a Christian is that we're no longer using God, but we're saying, God, use me. We want to be used by Him. One way we could describe it is that we're spiritual Lazaruses or Lazari. Would Lazari be right, grammar people? We're spiritual Lazaruses. We were traveling. Jesus was traveling on his way to Jerusalem and he stops at Bethany because Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus has died and he's in the grave. And why did Jesus wait so long? Well, it was so that there could be no question, was this man truly dead? 3 days dead in the grave, the King James says so eloquently, behold, he stinketh. And Jesus approached him and he called out to him, Lazarus, arise. And the dead man rose. The dead man rose. You and I were like Lazarus. That's exactly what verses 1 through 3 are saying. You and I were like Lazarus. We were spiritual Lazari. Dead without any ability to follow God. We didn't seek Him. There was no power for godliness in our lives. But God called us from death to life, a gift that we receive only by faith in Jesus Christ. Life is no longer as it was. The change, the contrast, is even sharper than Mount McKinley to Death Valley. The change in us is absolute and complete. We are now spiritually alive. We are now set free from the world and the flesh and the devil. We're set free from our slavery to self. We're set free to follow the example of the single most selfless being who has ever lived in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're set free to live for Him. Non-Christians cannot and do not want to do that. But we're very alive. We're truly alive. And so instead of it being a stench in God's nostrils, now we're a fragrant offering. Children, you memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. A sacrifice was burnt and the scent, the aroma, went up to Him. And it was pleasing to Him. The aroma of your life, if you are in Christ, is pleasing to God. He sees your works and He rejoices in them. He sees your life and He rejoices in it. We no longer stink. Not only are we alive, but we're becoming more and more alive. I'm going to get our children again. Those of y'all that memorized question 35 of the shorter catechism today. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed. What does renewed mean? Made new again in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin, die to the old self, and more to live to righteousness. More and more. If you are in Christ, then more and more you will be like Christ. That's what it means to be spiritually alive. I want you to imagine somebody who's been dead, not just for 3 days, let's say for a few thousand years. They've been dead. And somehow, miraculously, they are made alive and the heart is pumping. The brain starts working and they're alive. But can't you imagine that 2,000-3,000 years maybe of not using that those legs and those arms, there might be some weakness there. And it might take time to exercise those things. And they have to get rid of that old weakness and put on new strength. That's what we're doing as Christians in the Christian life. We're getting rid of the old self. We're learning to exercise new things that we once couldn't use. You're growing the fruit of the Spirit. You're living unto Christ more and more. Spiritually, God has given us that new heart. We are made alive. The moment we come to Christ, we are made alive. And yet, there's a process of coming to life. We have to learn to use those spiritual muscles that we haven't used before. Bible study and prayer, serving others, loving, exercising our faith in order that it can grow. You see, this is the best sign of life that we have of the Christian. There's an increase of spiritual life and liveliness. There's a real sensitivity to sin, a hatred for sin, want it gone. That's one of the amazing things about the Christian life to me, is that those who are most like Christ are apt to confess sin the most, to see themselves as the most sinful. Those who are least like Christ feel as though they have it the most together. If we are truly sensitive to the work God is doing in us, if we're truly alive, we'll begin to hate sin. It will begin to repulse us the way that it does to God. Let me ask you, are you repenting of sin? Are there signs of life in you that you're not who you were 2 or 3 years ago or 20 or 30 years ago? But you are growing to be more like the Lord Jesus. If we had children in here and they were born as infants, we would expect growth. And if there was not growth, what would we say? We would say something was wrong. If my Samuel is still the same size in 2 years that he is right now, we would know there was some issue there. And the same is true in the Christian life. If you have been born again and yet aren't growing, there's a conflict. There's a problem. Oftentimes it's because we weren't truly born of Christ. We aren't truly born again. Are you repenting of sin and making use of new spiritual muscles that you didn't used to have? Are you growing in the Lord Jesus? Now, this is what's so critical. Oftentimes, and this is something I think our culture has done to us, a revivalistic culture, has told us it's all about one decision that you made one time, maybe years ago. I can't tell you how many people I talk to who say, I'll say, are you a Christian? They say, yes, it was a Billy Graham crusade, or it was a camp, or I did an altar call at a church service. But we ignore the question of whether or not there has been fruit born in the Christian life over those 40 or 50 or 60 years. Are you truly alive? If you are truly alive, you'll bear fruit. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their life. That's that contrast that Paul is presenting here. The heights, the spiritual places, seated with Christ Jesus or in Death Valley, there will be a distinct difference between Christians and non-Christians. It's proof of being alive. So, Christian, you're not who you once were. You've been made alive. There's a third thing, and that is, what changed us? Why am I different? You know, this will go down that to that question of predestination. Some of you have had conversations about that kind of stuff before. Predestination and election, did God choose us or do we choose God? Well, we're not going to talk about it in those terms, but I want you to think about it like this. The real question there is, how dead were you in your sins? How bad did sin really affect you? I want you to imagine having a conversation. And I say, are you a Christian? And you say, yes. And I say, why are you a Christian? And your sibling or your spouse or your neighbor or your coworker isn't a Christian? And you might say something like this, well, because I professed faith in Jesus Christ and they didn't. And I would say, I agree. And I would say, but why did you profess faith in Jesus Christ? And you might say something like this, because I knew myself a sinner and I knew my need of Jesus and they didn't. And I would say this, well, then how did you know you were a sinner and they didn't? In other words, and we could go with almost an infinite regress of questions there. But there's really only two ultimate answers for this. Either I'm a Christian because I wasn't as dead, I wasn't as bad as my non-Christian neighbor. Or God intervened. And somehow, through His sovereign mercy, He made me alive. Either I'm not as bad as my non-Christian family members, or God intervened in my life. And He changed things from the outside, apart from anything that I warranted or deserved. See, if I end up saying, well, I'm not really as bad as my neighbor, what I'm actually saying is I'm not that bad at all. I'm saying Paul's lying. I wasn't really that dead. Well, there's not categories of death. There's not degrees of deadness. Either you are spiritually dead or you aren't. Paul says here, you are dead in your sins. The image isn't that you were sick or struggling. It's not that billboard on the way to Savannah where somebody's in the water and they're reaching for help. You're actually face down at the bottom of the ocean and you've been there for a while. And your lungs have filled with water and you've stopped breathing. And your body's starting to decay. That's your spiritual condition. And what God does is He doesn't wait for you to reach out your hand, because you never would. What God does is He comes in and He fills you with life. He calls to you, arise. That is what God does. You see, from our point of view, a person becomes a Christian by professing faith in Christ, and that is absolutely true. We do not separate profession of faith from being a Christian, from being saved. But from God's point of view, a person can only profess faith once God has made them alive. You can't do it until then. Otherwise, Paul's wrong here, and you're not dead in your sins. It's God calling us that makes us alive. We get that backwards. We often think that following God is what makes us called. But according to the Bible, you follow God because God called you first. He called you to follow. That is God's pure grace. Otherwise, you deserved it. You were worth it in some way. You weren't so bad. The Bible tells us, this is shocking to me. The Bible tells us even our faith is a gift. Even our faith is a gift from God. We didn't work it up in ourselves to have faith. Even our faith is a gift. Now, that's true grace. God did it all. God did it all. He grants us that faith. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. I think there's two kinds of people that are going to struggle with this idea of completely true free grace. And the first kind of person is the self-righteous person. They're going to have a hard time with that. Because they don't think they need it. I was pretty good. I needed to be tweaked a little bit. God had to clean me up. But it was pretty good overall. He had a lot to work with in me. That's how we view it, self-righteously. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is the sinner. Who, of course, we're all sinners. But the person who says, I could never deserve it. That could never be me. I could never be worth that. The Bible speaks to both. To the self-righteous person, the Bible says, you cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. You are dead in your sins. Martin Luther called the law the hammer that breaks man's pride. If you think you can earn God's favor, if you think you're pretty good, read God. Just read the Ten Commandments. Try to keep them for a day. Just for a day. Shouldn't be that hard. But not just externally. I don't mean don't actually kill somebody. I mean in your heart, anger, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do it. We cannot do it. Or just watch how many times today you ask the question, how does this affect me? What's in it for me? To the self-righteous person, the Bible says you can't do it. But to the sinner who says, how could God ever love me? How could He ever use me? How could I, with dirty hands, with a stained heart, ever be loved by God? I don't know which of those camps you fall into. But if you're right there, you're in a pretty good place. You're in a pretty good place if you're starting to say, if you're saying, how could God love me? You're starting to get the gospel because you'll realize He loves you anyways. Yes, you're a sinner, but God is rich in mercy. You know that verses 1 through 3 are true about you. You need to realize verses 4 through 7 are as well, that God is rich in mercy and He can receive even the worst of sinners. You have your addictions, your fears, your shames. And Jesus says, yes, come to me at once. Come to me at once. If you're waiting till you're better, you will never come. You don't have to get religious to get saved. Jesus says, yes, my child, it is all true about you. Yes, your hands are dirty, and yes, your heart is dead. But God is rich in mercy. Let's close with this. The gospel says, you are more sinful than you ever dared think. But you are more loved by God than you ever dared hope. It doesn't leave us the same to realize that. How could you know that grace and walk away unchanged? The only answer is you're still dead in your sins. Turn to Jesus. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior who loves you even though you're unlovable. Your unloveliness magnifies His love for you. Turn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, it bristles us. Our pride gets a little bit upset to read verses 1 through 3. And we certainly know that it's talking about some people, but we don't think it's talking about us. We generally have a natural tendency to flatter ourselves. The Scriptures, thankfully, do not flatter us. They teach us both our worthlessness and our utter worth. Our worthlessness in the sense that we have rejected our Creator and we have lived for this world, but our incredible worth in that the Son of God should leave His throne and come down here and die an embarrassing death, a terrible death, an awful death in my place. There alone do I realize who I truly am. Father, there may be some in here who are still dead in their sins. They wonder, how could I ever be loved? Father, would you show them that great love right now? The God who is rich in mercy. You save sinners. It's the story of the Bible in two words, but God. We praise you that the Bible is not a book about how we make ourselves righteous. It's a book about how we can't. And so you've done it for us. And all we do is believe and live by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Help us to live that life. In Christ's name, amen.